What the Bible's teaching is on how to be a husband. And I realized as I anticipated this sermon, in my experience, it really doesn't take that much to inspire Christian husbands. I see it from time to time. I see it when a man is newly married, has a great vision for the heroic sort of husband he intends to be, or when a man is away overseas for a couple of weeks and starts feeling sentimental about his family and seized by a great surge of inspiration for the sort of husband he's going to be from now on, or a man heads up to men's convention for the day and hears a great motivational talk about being a husband, and we can get seized by that vision of being super husband. And that's no bad thing, but it's not enough. I've been married for over 21 years, and I too, when I was first married, was seized by a great and inspiring vision to be the world's greatest husband. This project lasted 7 days. I remember it in great detail. I determined that this was going to be all about Ruth and not about me, that I was going to inconvenience myself in every possible way if only I might anticipate and meet her every need. And so in the early days of our honeymoon, I was bending over backwards to be thoughtful, to do everything so that she didn't have to worry about anything. And so it went day after day. And to my increasing distress, she didn't seem to notice. She seemed to think this was just how it was going to be from now on. And finally, after a week of this, I had a complete meltdown. And I say this to my shame, not to Ruth's, and voiced my exasperation at how I wasn't getting anything back, despite my great heroism in being such a brilliant husband. And in part, my mistake was to see husbanding as some sort of standalone project that I was working on. Now, we're looking at the teaching in Ephesians. The fact that a short paragraph is given to this in the space of a much longer letter should signal to us immediately that this is not a standalone thing, but that it finds its context within the broader teaching about the gospel. Ephesians as a letter begins by emphasizing the gospel of God's grace to us in saving us. And it goes on to say that not just our salvation, but who you are and how you live, all these things are given to you in Christ. Famously in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So in focusing on marriage, we're looking at just one area in which Christ has saved us and freed us and transformed us within our wider life and identity. And that means, for example, that you don't have to earn God's approval by being a good wife or by being a good husband. It means that your behavior as a wife or a husband or as a child can only rightly be understood as part of a whole life lived for God's glory. And although you want to be super husband or you want to be wonder wife or whatever it is, the fundamental reason for doing that is for the Lord's sake and because of who you are in him. And so perhaps unexpectedly, it means we can't just leave Jesus out and focus on being a better husband or a better wife or a better parent. The way to grow in those things is for Jesus to be more prominent in our thinking, not less. You see it in this passage, if you have it there in front of you in Ephesians 5. Each group is directly addressed and referred back to their relationship with Jesus. They are accountable to him, not to one another. So you see it says in 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 7 says, slaves, serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord. It is the prominence of the Lord in our thinking that enables us to be the sort of wife or the sort of husband that we're called to be. And so for husbands, the way to grow as a husband is not just to focus on your wife more, but on Christ more. Well, what does Ephesians 5 give us for guidance in this? My impression, I have to say, is that in general, our cultural expectations of husbands are dismally low. The pop image of the dad is of the incompetent dope. It's handy that he earns money, but he's basically the biggest child in the household. When you think of the classic TV sitcoms, everything from Bewitched to Everybody Loves Raymond to whatever, it's the wife who's the genius in the household, and she has to manage both the husband's life and his ego so that he doesn't really know what's going on. You watch any advert aimed at wives or at women running households, and there's the husband kind of completely incompetent in the house, putting the wrong thing in the fridge, and as the ad concludes, she looks knowingly at the camera, much as if to say, he's a moron, but I love him, you know. And it's, although this is unfair, I must say that for many husbands, being a husband is just a given. It's not something that we reflect on that much. We have a vague template in the background, which is perhaps our own father and the way he related to our mother. And from then, as month follows month and year follows year in marriage, we just find our own routines and our own habitual patterns. And for that reason, it's very energizing to find a real gospel vision here in the scripture for Christian husbands. What are we told? Well, it's clear not only from this passage but the wider New Testament. Marriage is a relationship of equals, but verse 23 of Ephesians 5 gives the husband the label head, as we saw last week. Now, what does that mean? Well, to get to the bottom of this, we need to do a bit of a Bible study here. Nowadays, the word head is just a standard cliche for a boss. So-and-so is the head of the Commonwealth Bank, or the head of the government, or the head of this organisation. But when this was written, head wasn't just a self-explanatory term like that, describing some institutional status. The word head is used three times in Ephesians. Let's have a quick look and see if we can distill the main sense of it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, God placed all things under Christ's head, chapter 1, verse 22. God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What does head mean there? He's referring to Christ, and obviously it means authority, it means responsibility over. That seems clear. Then he uses the same term again in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 14. He says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we, as the church, will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, what he's really doing here, which we sometimes forget, is emphasizing the fact that head is not a standalone label for the person who runs things. Head is one half of a metaphor which is about the relationship between two things, a head and a body. And so what he's saying here is, from him, the whole body is held, is joined and held together. He's talking about the head as the sustainer or the point of reference or the guide or something like that. Then thirdly, in Ephesians, he uses the expression again in our Bible reading for today, chapter 5 and verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Saviour. And again, there's a clear picture of responsibility there, even authority. Although, interestingly, in each of these cases, when he speaks about Christ as the head, he doesn't say what it's easy to assume he's saying. He doesn't say, look, obviously, Jesus is the Lord of the universe, therefore he's the head. Jesus is more powerful, therefore he's the head. Rather, he says, Christ, having died, having given himself, has been appointed head by God. The gospel of Jesus' sacrifice is inseparable from the understanding of what it means for him now to be head. Elsewhere in Paul, the language is used in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, that's interesting because there's a triple analogy there. He's not talking about a food chain, but a triple analogy. And obviously, you think, well, at what sense does that triple analogy make sense? It can't be referring to importance, as if God is more important than Christ, or inherent worth or something. The triple analogy makes sense insofar as one voluntarily submits to the leading of the other. And the one who is leading loves and serves the other while being the one who directs and guides. Now, that's a bit abstract, but we're helped by what follows in Ephesians 5. So let's now look a little more closely through this passage. Now, straight away, there are surprises here for us. We saw last week it says, the husband is the head and wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands on that basis. He does not, however, then say, husbands, you're the head, therefore lead and direct your wives, which is what we might expect. Indeed, he gives three explicit commands which fill out the job description of the head. In fact, have a look at the passage. What are the three commands he gives? It's actually a trick question. He only gives one command, which he repeats three times, and it is the command to love. Verse 25, 28, and 33. He says, husband, you're the head. Therefore, not dominate your wife. You're the head. Therefore, love your wife. How, we might ask. What does that mean? He offers a model. And again, surprisingly, his model for how to be a husband, when he thinks about marriage and husbands and wives, his model is not Adam and Eve. His model is not Abraham and Sarah with their very long marriage. His model is not Mary and Joseph, perhaps the best known couple in the Bible. His model is Jesus. Now think about how strange that is. Jesus, a man who died in his early 30s as a lifelong celibate bachelor. That is his model for how to be a husband. What does that tell us? Jesus is the model the Bible uses to teach about marriage because the defining attribute of a godly husband is self-giving love. I'll say that again. Jesus is the model because the defining attribute of a godly husband is self-giving love. And in all of history, no one rivals Jesus in the integrity and selflessness of his love. So the love command appears firstly from verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So here he says, love your wives, and he explains it in terms of total self-sacrifice for the good of the other, especially perhaps in spiritual terms. And he has that unusual expression about washing with water through the word. And it's hard to know exactly what he has in mind here. Maybe he's thinking about baptism. Maybe he's thinking about the Jewish tradition of the bridal bath. Part of the cultural tradition was that the bride would have a special bath on her wedding day, get all perfumed up, and then arrive to meet the husband. But his point here is in the case of the church, it is faith in the word, the gospel of Jesus' self-sacrifice, which brings cleansing from sin and which prepares Christ's people for the day that we will meet him face to face. And he says the husband's role is to personify unselfishness as concerns his wife's welfare. And we have to see how extraordinary this is. It completely turns on its head the model of the wife or the household organised according to the husband's comfort and preferences, which is what we expect the Bible to tell us. And to love like that is not inconsistent with leadership. Last week we looked at the foot washing of Jesus' disciples in John 13. Jesus didn't resign as their leader in order to do it. It was because he was their leader that he was able to do it in the way he did. And it's because the husband is entrusted with the responsibility of being head that he can ensure and should ensure what is best for his wife, even at cost to himself. That's the first time the command is made, love your wives. He continues, time number two, verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. You see how the body is as important in his thinking about all this as the head. He really sees it as a unified metaphor. He says, and he's sort of riffing on this metaphor. Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. The husband is the head of the wife. How does someone behave towards their body? With care, in a way that reflects their own self-care. He says, so with the wife. I sometimes preach on this passage at weddings, and last week I said there are certain things that I say to wives when I preach on this passage in weddings. What I say to husbands from this passage of weddings is this. I say, do you know the hard thing about Christ-like husbanding love? The hard thing is that if you get it right, it's so constant and so unglamorous. Because husbands, especially on their wedding day, they want to be heroic. And I say to them, you want to race up the ladder and rescue your wife from a burning building. You don't get to do that. What do you get to do? You get to go places you don't want to go. You get to watch TV shows you don't want to watch. You get to spend time doing things you don't particularly like doing. Why? Because you love your wife in a Christ-like way. And the command is made a third time, verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. So here he's quoting Genesis 2, as we saw last week. He says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is similar to point 2 about the body and the head, but with a slightly different point of entry. He speaks about the body and the head, and it puts him in mind of the Genesis teaching about one flesh, because a body and a head are one flesh. And he says that is a parable of the spiritual oneness between Christ and his people. And this is so important because, ironically, it's easy for us to go from thinking about the body and the head and who the head is to all of a sudden thinking about me versus her language, husband versus wife. And that's ironic because his whole point is that being the head is a way of saying you are one, you are joined in the same way as your head is joined to your body. You and your wife share one body of which you're the head, you're on the same team. To be unloving to your wife is a violation of the understanding of what it means to be one flesh which God has established between you. And to love your wife is a demonstration that you understand the one flesh thing, that you are part of each other. Well, that's the teaching of this passage. He makes one command, which he repeats three times. Husbands, love your wives. And his model is Christ. But I want to think about a number of practical implications for this. And I could go on and on and on. I've had to restrain myself. My observation is that husbands, I sit in judgment on no other husbands. I know my own shortcomings. But as husbands, we generally fall well short in this headship of love. I don't see how headship can possibly mean that the wife is automatically the one to settle a baby in the night. I mean, that just doesn't look like self-sacrifice to me. I mean, I understand the science of breastfeeding means there are certain imperatives. Nevertheless, or to put it more generally, let me address myself to husbands. You think about the tasks and roles that you do each week and that your wife does each week, and ask yourself, whose life better fits the word sacrifice? Because if you're going to be Christ-like, sacrifice must be an apt description of the way you behave in your relationship. Let me throw out a few thoughts for us to continue on beyond today. Husbands, don't lie awake in bed at night wondering whether your wife is truly submitting. That's none of your business. You do your job, which is to love. I do believe that headship is something which describes the way your relationship works, not necessarily the tasks which each one does. Headship doesn't tell you who takes out the garbage or who earns more money. I must say this, I think it's important for the husband to take responsibility for the fair division of labour in the household. If you don't, almost inevitably, your wife's life will be harder than it should be. My flank is exposed in this. And it's a great temptation for husbands. Some years ago, I had some minor surgery which involved recuperating for, I don't remember now, 2 or 3 days, during which time I sat on the couch, little blanket, watched TV, ate chips, drank beer, and Ruth attended to my every need. It was fantastic. It was so good. I thought, that's the default as a husband. You must always strain against that. The temptation is real. I want to say, if you have children, I think the way that you impose yourself on your household is a major part of the way you love your wife. You see, it's interesting. The Bible does not say the husband is the head of the house, although that's the language you normally use, head of the household. It says the husband is the head of the wife. It's interesting, that metaphor of head and body. But the way that you impose yourself on your household is a key part of how you love your wife. I mean, perhaps disciplining children is an easy area of application for this. I think you model to your children how to relate to your wife. I've always said to my children, completely unembarrassedly, you speak to mum the way that I do. Because Ruth and I have a very affectionate and courteous way with one another, I feel very comfortable saying to my children, we are the model, and in particular, I'm the model for how you're to speak to your mother. When our children were smaller and we were still using the counting method of discipline, 1, 2, I decided I would never let Ruth get to 3. I decided as soon as I heard Ruth say 2, then wherever I was, whatever I was doing, I'd put it down and come running. This was a nuisance. I'd be working my study. I'd be reading the paper. I'd hear Ruth counting. I'd think, I'm getting with the counting. 2 would come. But the children understood that I was on mum's side here, that I was underwriting mum's authority on this issue. And if it got to 2, my ominous presence was going to loom up. I remember, I mean, I'm anecdotalizing now, but I remember having a chat with one of our children, They were small. They might have been four or five, and they'd been, I thought, cheeky to Ruth. I took them aside, and I said, "You must never speak to Mummy like that. She is the boss of you." And the child came very thoughtful and said to me, "Yes, and you are the boss of Mummy." I said, "No. Mummy and I are a team, and I'm the leader. But I want them to understand something by the way that I speak to Ruth and about Ruth." Let me say, don't just go with the flow in your household. There's a phenomenon that's been described called the infantilization of the husband, the infantilization of the husband. And it is describing that situation where there's a conspiracy between the mother and the children to actually protect the father from the reality of what happens in the household. So it might look like this. You know, late in the day, there's some catastrophe at home. The toddler puts a crumpet into the DVD player or blows up the microwave, or something happens and it's chaos, and the mother's tearing her hair out, and then everyone hears the car in the driveway, and the mum says, "Okay, quick, shh, Dad's home, we'll deal with this later, just let's, you know, hello, sweetheart." Do not be that husband. Do not be the husband where your wife and children conspire to protect you from the realities of your own household. You be the husband of whom the wife says, "Thank goodness, sweetheart is home." You be the one who comes in and says, you assess that there's some unfolding catastrophe. You say to your wife, in whatever terms, why don't you go get a coffee, see you in an hour and a half, I will handle this. Be that husband. Pray for your wife. Pray for your wife. She's married to you after all. I think the husband should take responsibility for the spiritual progress of the couple, things like your family devotional life. Every household finds this hard, and it's perennially on your list of things to do. You be the one that makes it happen. Don't think if my wife nags me enough or drops enough hints or if a timely sermon occurs, you be the one just to make that happen. You be the one to take responsibility for church attendance. You be the one to do that, to encourage your wife in that. Don't be that, "I've had a hard week, I'll take a Sunday morning off, but you and the kids go to church." Don't be that husband. You be the husband who takes a lead in financial giving to ministries. Be the one who takes a lead in that. We reflected on some of these things last week about what it means to be head and so on, and as I said last week, I don't think we can collapse this whole thing down into decision-making. That provides a nice, hard thing for us, okay, who gets to make the decisions. But it's important to say there must be some provision in your understanding of your role for the fact that you could be wrong. So you don't say, "Well, I will be head, therefore I'll make decisions." What if you're wrong? So there has to be some way that things are consensual and there's that the wisdom that you're about to exercise can be tested, not just "I make the calls around here." Now, this is, in the end, every relationship is different. This is customized, but you know what the key markers of love and respect are in your own relationship. But the principle there is not negotiable. Well, to conclude, even in rattling off a list like this and describing things and sharing anecdotes brings with it a real danger. And the danger is it will leave us exactly where we began. Namely, I got very inspired by that. A real vision. I'm going to establish family devotions or something. But that is doomed. That sense of, okay, from this Sunday I'm going to be super husband, that is doomed. Why? Because as long as this remains your little project, it is unsustainable. Either it'll be something that you're doing in order to feel good about yourself, to feel proud of yourself, rather than to honor the Lord and to bless your wife. And when you fail, you'll feel anger, you'll feel demoralized, you'll blame your wife, or you'll give up and do something else that makes you feel proud of yourself. As long as it's your own project, perhaps you'll be subconsciously making some sort of bargain with your wife, in which you're going to be super husband, but actually you expect her somehow to repay that in gratitude and admiration and favors towards you. And when she doesn't, you'll feel furious. That was me on my honeymoon. Or else perhaps you'll get inspired, but you'll end up doing it as a martyr. Oh, well, this is my calling. You know, joylessly, fueled by self-pity. And it may be that for some of you, you're working very hard as husbands right now, but it's in one of those categories. And that's why this passage is so important. Not just because it holds up Jesus' love as a model for husbanding love, but because it tells you that as a husband, but more importantly, as a Christian, Jesus has already loved you in that way. That he has been the perfect husband to you. He has given himself up for you to cleanse you and to make you holy. That you don't need to try to earn God's approval by being super husband, because the perfect husband has already earned God's approval for you in your place. That you will fall short as a husband, but that's not the end of the world because of the liberating and forgiving love of the true and perfect husband for you. And so as the gospel speaks to us, as we understand more and more deeply what it means for Jesus to have loved you and made you his body, that's where you find yourself freed to love and to serve your wife. We're about to share together in the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of what it means for us to be the body of Christ and to receive his sacrifice made for us. Jesus has already done all that you or any husband will ever need to do. And it is to hearts that are filled with that joy and assurance that the scripture says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Amen.